slip out for your study of the Word of God in the other part of the building. John chapter 6, I'd like to read beginning in verse 10 through verse 15, and then we'll look at another passage that I'll introduce in just a moment. Let's listen to the reading of God's amazing Word. John 6, beginning in verse 10. We're right in the middle of the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, notice this, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So reads God's word. I'm intrigued by that statement. Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. If you were with us last week, we looked at that account, that amazing miracle that Jesus Christ did, what it says to us about his power, about his sufficiency. But this morning I want to take that one word and think about it with you. The word is wasted. Jesus specifically told the 12, don't let anything be wasted. This is quite interesting when you consider that the one who can manufacture as much food as is needed for whatever size group there is by merely taking a sack lunch and multiplying it is then concerned that what has been made is not wasted. Let nothing be wasted. The fact that he can make more bread if it's needed does not justify the careless use of what he has then provided for his people. What does this instruction teach us about our Savior? It's pretty simple. He made food and he gave it to them. And what he gave, he did not want them to waste. In this immediate context, he was giving to the 12 the next day's meal. Their lunch probably was that. 12 baskets were collected, one for each man. But he gave them something beyond that. He gave them a lesson that they would benefit from the rest of their lives. By not wasting this provision, they benefited in the present, and by not wasting this provision, they benefited a mindset that they would take with them as they served him until they left this world. If you have something that Jesus Christ, the Creator God, has provided for you, you ought not to waste it. He is not pleased when we take the things that he has given to us, his provisions, and then not use them in full. I am concerned, my friends, because there is a lot of wasting going on in the American church these days. And I'm not just talking now about food, although that could be a whole subject to address in and of itself. Food is simply one provision that our Savior has given to us, his people. There are other gifts, many of them, that I am so prone to squander, to waste, like time, like relationships, like positions, like providential moments, like money, like experiences, like talents, like contacts with people, like suffering. The living God has entrusted things to our care, and he says to us, let nothing be wasted. When I bless you with something, use all of it for all of the purpose that I had intended for bringing it your way. I don't want to stand before the Lord someday and hear him say to me, you wasted what I gave to you. You wasted time that I gave you. You wasted the contacts with those neighbors that I gave to you. You wasted the influences that I wanted you to have with your children. You wasted the trials that I brought into your life by wishing and calling on me to take them away when I was wanting to give you a platform through which to show myself to the world around you. I don't want to hear him say that to me. And I'll be honest, I don't want to hear him say that to you, the beloved flock he's privileged me to care for as a shepherd. I didn't plan on preaching this message, I'll be quite honest. I was sitting all week in my study, or had been in the first part of the week in my study, doing the exegetical preparation for John chapter 6, the next passage. We've been working our way through John for some time now, and my schedule's pretty predictable. I do the legwork in the first part of the week, and then when Thursday and Friday come, it's time to really start putting the message together. And Thursday I came in and I couldn't see my pages. I couldn't see my screen because of the migraine. And I'm like, Lord, what am I going to do? The people need to be fed on the Lord's day. And the Lord just said, then give them what I want to give them. All right. And so I started thinking about that word from last week, the word wasted. Let nothing be wasted. And I thought, you know, we've talked about this subject before in another passage. Maybe it would serve us well to go back to that passage. I am very concerned for my life and for you that we not have that experience of standing before him and hearing him say, I gave you things I wanted to accomplish something with, and you squandered it. I don't want to hear that said. So I want to talk to you this morning about the solution for a wasted life. And the solution for a wasted life is the life of living as a steward. I was also mindful that we would have with us you precious young adults here this morning. And my heart goes out to you this morning. This is for all of us. This is for you in particular. I count it a great honor to talk to you as you're at this phase of your life about the privilege of investing your life. What does a steward's life look like? I want to talk to you and give you two answers to that. First, I want to begin this time with a picture of a real person, and we'll come back to him at the end as well. And then I want to take you to a text that will answer the question. Let me give you a picture of a steward. The steward I have in mind could have pastored the largest church in Boston had he so chosen, but he turned it down. The Lord had given him a tremendous mind. He entered college at the age of 16 and eventually graduated valedictorian from Brown University. By the time he finished his seminary training, several appealing options were beckoning him. He could have begun teaching immediately at his alma mater. Brown University offered him a teaching position. He turned it down. Dr. Griffin invited him to share the pulpit of the biggest, richest church in Boston at the time. But he did the irrational thing and he said, no, I don't think that's what God wants for me. This is what stewards often do. They don't base their decisions on what people say to them. They don't base their decisions on what people think is most successful. This particular steward's life had been impacted at the time by a thin book that he had read called The Star of the East, which was written by a man who had spent some time in East India named Claude Buchanan. The book was the account of what the gospel had been doing for the heathen, as he referred to them, in the Far East. And as this steward read this book, a seed was planted in his heart. No, Boston was not for him, nor was Brown University. God was placing on his heart the country of Burma. In the year 1813, 198 years ago, at the age of 25, Adoniram Judson became America's first foreign missionary, and he left and went to Burma. For the next 37 years, he would labor in a place of spiritual darkness, and he would face hostility and persecution and disease and imprisonment and heartache. During that time, his first wife, Anne, died of disease at the age of 37. A few years later, he remarried Sarah, and yet her body eventually broke down under the physical hardships of Burma, and he buried her. In addition, Adoniram buried three of his children. After 37 years of toiling, at the age of 62, Adoniram contracts tuberculosis. And under the physical hardships of that terrible disease, he dies and is buried at sea off the coast of the country he so loved. In the eyes of the world, he, this incredibly talented, gifted man, this man who could have really gone places had he so chosen, was not all that impressive. And yet what he left behind was the Bible translated into the Burmese language, a handful of converts, and multitudes still in the darkness of Buddhism, and the legacy of a man who, through great suffering, was faithful in doing what God had called him to do. Now, I'll tell you what happened after he died at the end of this message. But at this point, we ask the question, what in the world would motivate a man like Adoniram Judson to do what I am going to challenge you to do this very day? And that is to say no to this world and embrace the life of a steward. What would motivate a man to do that? Why would a man be willing to endure hardship if that's what came his way? I find the answer, I believe, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and consider another man who, like Adoniram Judson, and obviously prior to Adoniram, was gripped by the fact that he had been saved by a God who had a purpose for his life, and he embraced that purpose, and he chose to live his life not as an owner, not as one who's entitled, but as a steward. A man who said, as we just sang a few moments ago, "Here's my life, it's yours, Lord." Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5, we discover if we're going to live our lives as a steward, then we're going to need to follow Paul's example in two ways. First of all, we're going to need to live in light of a special God-given role that has been entrusted to us. Paul describes that in the first two verses of chapter 4, and quite frankly, the Corinthian believers had lost sight of this role. The Corinthian church that Paul had helped establish, check out Acts 18, has been, by the time this letter is written, broken apart by schisms inside. Paul caught wind of the politicking that was going on in this church and heard about how various members were laboring or cheering for their favorite preacher. And he says there in chapter 3, if you'll notice verse 4, one says, "I follow Paul," and another says, "I follow Apollos." I mean, you can imagine the scene. The church is having a potluck dinner, and one fellow pipes up and says, "Isn't Apollos a great preacher? The church just isn't the same when he's not in the pulpit." And the next guy retorts, "Apollos? Well, he's all right, but man, he's nothing like Peter. I mean, I love to hear a guy preach who's walked on water, even if he went down for a while. I mean, he can really bring it to you." And the next guy says, "Well, they're not much to, I mean, I wouldn't criticize them, but not, they don't have near the mind that Paul does. I mean, there's a guy that makes you think." And it was to this boasting in men that Paul responds in chapter 3. And towards the end there, you'll notice in 21, he says, "So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or death or life. Stop this boasting in men," he says. How should you respond when critics compare you to others, when they hound you, when they put you down, when they elevate you? This is what was happening to Paul. Some of the very people he had led to Christ were attacking him. Others were holding him up and saying that others weren't as good because they weren't Paul. And Paul in chapter 4 lays his heart open and he begins to talk to them about what drove him and what needs to drive us. How should we view people who are in leadership positions in ministry? How should we view our own lives as we're here on this planet? Paul uses two images to clarify our role. First, he reminds them and us that we are servants. Verse 1, he says, "So then, men ought to regard us as," notice, "servants of Christ." The verb is an imperative, a command, reckon, consider. Paul pulls no punches and he says, there are no celebrities in the church of Christ. You think about us as servants. The word servant or ministers in the King James is a very interesting term. It's a compound Greek word which literally means an under rower. And it was used of slaves who were beneath the deck in those ships, and they would have an oar in their hands, and their job was to pull that oar and to move the ship through the waters, to take it wherever the captain on deck wanted it to go. Frankly, it is the under rower's job just to pull on the oar. He has nothing to say or do with the direction of the ship. It was an unglamorous and uncomfortable role to fill. The under rower has no choice in the matter other than, what am I going to do with the oar that has been placed in my hand? His job was to do the bidding of the one who was in control of the ship up on deck. He was to follow the orders that had been given to him. He has but one responsibility: pull on the oars. He does not decide which oar to pull on. He does not decide where the ship will go. He merely pours his energy into pulling on the oar that has been placed in front of him. He is an under rower. And Paul says to the critics, I want you to think of me and Apollos and Peter, Cephas, that way. Now, what does that mean to say that we are under rowers, servants? There are a couple of implications I want to think about with you. And the first is just simply that what I have has come from him. What I have, what you have, has come from him. Paul clearly says we are ministers of Christ. The "of Christ" indicates that he's the one that's on deck. He's the one that's placed the oar in front of us. He's our master. What we have has come, all of it, from him. The apostle elaborates a couple of chapters later. If you go to the end of chapter 6, he will say in verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have," notice, "received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." You belong to God, and everything that you have belongs to God. In chapter 4, he will conclude this section and go right into what I think is one of the most important verses to memorize in your Bible, and that is 1 Corinthians 4:7. I hope you have this passage, this text memorized, these three rhetorical questions. Who makes you different from another? What do you have that you did not receive? If you have received it, why do you boast as though you have not received it? Those questions are critical for us to have in front of us all the time. They're critical for the mindset of a servant. Everything that I have has come from him. The galley slave does not boast to his neighbor, "Hey, my oar's prettier than your oar." Who in the world cares? The purpose of the oar is not to bring attention to itself. The purpose of the under rower is not to bring attention to himself. The purpose of the servant of Christ is not to bring attention to himself or herself. What I have, all that I have, has come from him. Implication number 2, what I have, I am to what? I am to use for him. Whatever I have, I am to use for him. The role of the under rower is to please the one who's giving the instructions, the master, the captain. Our master has given each of us different talents, abilities, interests, backgrounds, experiences, sufferings that have affected us, that presently are platforms on which we stand. It's all come from him. If we go back to Romans 14, Paul has something to say related to this thought in verses 7 and 8. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. "For none of us lives to himself alone," Paul says to the believers in Rome, "and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, We die to the Lord, so whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We have developed a mindset in the American church that is to, that goes like this. God has saved me so that I can experience fulfillment in my life. So I don't do anything that might hinder that fulfillment. Paul is very open. God has saved me because he wants to use me to put himself on display and help others to come to know him. And often he puts himself most on display through our suffering and even then through our death. What I have, I'm to use for him. We are under rowers. Christ is the pilot on the deck of the ship that decides where the ship will go. Our job is to pull on the oar that he's placed in our hands. Our ministry is to do what he's given us to do. It is not our job to complain about why do I have the yellow drab oar and my Christian neighbor has the pretty red one. It's not my role to complain about the turbulent, rough waters that the captain is taking the ship through presently. Our privilege is to hold on to the oar and to use it and to say, you who have saved me, take us where you want us to go. We are your people. I just am so burdened that many of us are missing the very things that God has brought into our lives because we want it to stop. We want him to deliver us. We want us to move. When he's saying, I want to accomplish something right where you are. Jesus is saying, my servants, you have the oars that I want you to have. I've placed you in positions. I've made you a Sunday school teacher. I've made you a youth worker. I put you in a position as a pastor. I've given you a jail ministry. I've given you the ministry as a parent. I've given you a job. I've made you an usher in the church. I've given you the ability to cook food for people who need food. I've given you time. I've given some of you language aptitude because I intend to use you to reach another people group. Now pull on those oars. I'll take my church where I want it to go. Just pull on what I put in front of you. Jesus Christ is the captain on deck and he never makes mistakes. He's on the upper deck of his church, the upper deck of your life, and he's directing. He knows what he's doing. Now, the second word elaborates on this. We're servants, we're under rowers, and then Paul says that we're also those entrusted, verse 1, with the secret things of God. It is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. And he uses the word, the King James uses the word steward. The Greek word is oikonomos, a combination of two smaller words, house and manager. A steward is the administrator of or manager of a household, the person who has authority and responsibility for something that he doesn't own. Let a man so account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what I am, says Paul. I'm an under rower and I'm a steward. I'm one who's been entrusted to administrate something. The first century readers understood this perfectly. In the social structure of the Roman Empire, a steward could be a free man or he could be a slave. In either case, he functioned as an administrator, a manager of something. He did not own that which he managed. He possessed thus delegated authority. His master or boss had given him charge of household, estate, something. And as steward, he controlled the staff, he purchased the supplies, he was fully accountable to his master. If he was unfaithful, he would be discharged. We have a beautiful illustration of that. Think back to in your Bibles to Genesis 39, and you'll hear this said of Joseph. Remember, Joseph is sold by his brothers, Potiphar purchases him as a slave, promotes him to make him the chief steward of his house. And Genesis 39:4 says, Joseph was found favor in the eyes his eyes, Potiphar's eyes, and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. That's what we're talking about. This is what God has done with us. He has brought us into his family, and he's entrusted things to our care that belong to him that we will give an account to him for. Everything that we have belongs to him. We simply administer, care for, use what belongs to Him that's been entrusted to us. Now, what specifically, though, does Paul say has been entrusted to my administrative care? He says, those entrusted with, verse 1, the secret things of God, the hidden things, the King James, mysteries of God. There are things unknown to the average person on the street who's outside of Christ, things the natural man does not perceive, 1 Corinthians 2:14, things that Paul refers to as the mysteries of God, known only to God, that have been now made known to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. We are a privileged people. If you know Jesus Christ, you have great privilege, and one of the great privileges is that God has opened your mind so that you know something you once didn't know, and most of the world still doesn't know it. And that is this incredible truth that God has sent His Son into the world, that through His death on the cross that paid a penalty for sin and His triumphant resurrection, God will reconcile sinners to Himself and make them part of His family if they'll believe in His Son. The mystery of God, the gospel message, we know that, we understand that, we cherish that. And we're responsible to do something with that. Paul says, I see myself as an administrator, a steward of this gospel message, these mysteries, this mystery of God. Now, what are the implications of being a steward? We've considered the implications of this under-rower. Let me mention two. One is just simply our master's God, not man. We never must get beyond that. Our master is God, not man. These are God's mysteries, not ours, which means we had better protect them. We had better guard them. And in this day and age, when there's a sloppiness when it comes to talking about God and Jesus Christ and Christianity, we had better guard carefully that which has been entrusted to us. Guard the gospel. But not just to guard it as do we put it in a safe somewhere. Guard it and share it with other people. We are entrusted with this gospel message. There is no room for pride in the heart of a steward. Our master is God. We enjoy the blessings of these mysteries, but we are not to keep them to ourselves. Our master is Him, not man. He told me before I ever became a pastor, and that is the man that I so am thankful for, the mentor in my life, he said, my pastor says to me, if you're going to be a pastor, you need to settle this issue early on. Though you will serve your people, you are not to serve them primarily. You belong to someone that you will serve. And there will be times when if you're trying to serve them and they are above Him, you won't give them what they need. So settle the issue early on that He's your master. I'm thankful for the privilege of being your pastor. I'm thankful for the privilege to serve you. But I do not serve you primarily. I serve Him. I must serve Him. I am privileged to serve Him. And I'm willing to go wherever He calls me to go because I belong to Him. I'll be real honest with you. I don't know if you ever think about it. I mean, we've been together for 23 years, and I'm not looking to leave or anything like that, but I will leave some to God. I'll either die or God will take me to another ministry. And I have prayed many times, Lord, when I think about the need in this world, and I think about how much we have and how little they have in other places that I've been privileged to go, Lord, will you take Sherry and me and allow us to serve you there? And to this point, He said, no, I want you to raise up others that will go. And I want you to build into training others that will go. But I'm willing to go, and I hope you're willing to go. I hope you're not living the American dream and thinking that's Christianity. We have been given eternal life. We have been entrusted with the mystery of God. And we will give an account to Him for this trust. The second implication, our motivation is faithfulness, not success. When we see ourselves as a steward, it changes the way we look at success. Our success-oriented culture doesn't buy that. And sadly, we struggle to get it in the contemporary church. We measure success just the way
Wall Street does and Hollywood does. We look at graphs and we think that things are successful when there's increase in numbers. God does not evaluate success that way. Paul says men ought to regard us as stewards of servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. It is required that those who have been given a trust, stewards, must what? Prove faithful. Faithfulness is how he measures success. Not eloquence, not production, not popularity. These are not the tests by which God determines outcome. Faithfulness. The fact is, a steward may not please the other slaves in the household, but if he pleases his master, he's a good steward. In order to please his master, he will at times, quite frankly, displease those around him who do not share that aspiration. You need to realize that if you're serious about being a steward, you will ruffle the feathers of the establishment if you're serious about pleasing the master in chief, the captain on deck. God does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful, trustworthy, as the NAS puts it. Worthy of trust. Worthy of the trust that God has given to our care. The main issue in Corinth was not, is Paul popular, or can Apollos preach better than Peter? The main issue is, have Paul and Apollos and Cephas been faithful to the work to which God has called them? This is the same issue for us today. There are too many self-focused stewards in our day. You can spot a self-focused steward by looking for a person who's preoccupied with himself, with his rights, with his recognition. And you can really see the self-preoccupation when they're put under a little pressure, a little trial comes in, or maybe a bigger trial, and it exposes a self-absorption. You don't see it when things are going well. You see it when the heat is turned up. God has given us, and Paul was thrilled with this. We don't have time to go later into his letters and to see the incredible suffering he went through that he saw as a great privilege. He saw himself as a servant, an under-rower, and as a steward. And because he saw that himself in light of those roles, he was thrilled with whatever the captain on deck brought his way. Let nothing be wasted, says our master. Let nothing be wasted. He came into the world as a servant, and as a servant, he went to the cross to meet our need. He who is the prize of heaven laid aside what he had to come and care for our needs, going to the cross, dying in our place. And he calls us now to be like him, to follow him, to be a servant. That is our role. Now, that role has some very specific responsibilities that go with it, to which Paul turns in verses 3 to 5, the second point. We need to live in light of our God-given role and then in our light of our God-given responsibilities. It's a threefold responsibility. Living as a steward involves a couple of negatives and a positive. And they have to do with who we're living to please, quite frankly. Some of us are people pleasers, all right? We've got to wrestle with this issue because that's the very first one that Paul puts on the table in verse 3 when he says, if we're going to live as a steward, then our aim must not be to please others. Verse 3, he begins, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. You can count on it if you choose to live for God. Some people will love you. And some people will attack you. In the verses that follow, Paul identifies three judgments we will face as steward. There will be man's judgment, there will be self-judgment, and then there will be God's judgment. These are three kinds of pressures that are placed on stewards, and Paul begins by addressing this first one. This, what is it people are saying and thinking? Notice Paul was not interested in just appeasing people. Verse 3, he says what people thought of him was a small thing, something about which he cared very little. Now, he was certainly not insensitive. He was a very caring man. He was not an in-your-face kind of person. He was willing to serve people, but he didn't live to please the people that God had placed in his life. He was not a man driven to have them like him. This included church members. This included people outside of the church. It really did not matter to him what people thought of him. You say, that makes sense. Yeah, Paul doesn't care what people think about him. I mean, that's right. You know, the only thing that matters is what he thought about himself, right? No. Notice his admission at the end of verse 3. He says, I do not even judge myself. That's interesting. So if we're not driven as stewards to please people, and if we're not driven to please ourselves, well then what's the focus? Think about that second aim. He says our aim is not just to please others, our aim is not to please ourselves. There are people who will gladly say, I don't care what people think about me, it's my life, as long as I'm happy with my life, as long as I'm doing what I think's best with my life, as long as I think I'm doing what pleases God in my life, as long as it's okay here in my heart, then it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. To which Paul would say, have you ever considered the fact that you may be deceiving yourself? The fact of the matter is, I can be pleased with myself and be very mistaken that I'm in the situation I should be in right now. Some of us may be just kidding ourselves, thinking my life is exactly what God wants it to be. Follow Paul's reasoning in verse 4. He says in verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. King James says, I know nothing against myself, yet am I hereby not justified. Paul's saying, I don't judge myself. It's not because I'm afraid to. In fact, I can honestly say that I don't know of any glaring hidden sin in my life, but what difference does that make? The fact that my conscience is clear doesn't make me innocent before God. It just means that I'm not being triggered presently in my conscience about something. Paul says there's only one person with the qualifications to be judge, and it's not the people in my life, it's not even me. Verse 4 ends, it is the Lord who judges me. By the way, this is not a contradiction of what Paul would say later. For instance, we won't turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5, but Paul will very specifically say, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. There is to be honest assessing of yourself, judging yourself. And, of course, there are times when we are to make judgments of other people. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5:3, where he says he judged the church members at Corinth, and he found them lacking in two senses. There was a man with sin in his life, and Paul made a judgment call and said that man needs to change his lifestyle or be put out of the church. And he made a judgment about the church that they were just putting up with that which was displeasing to God, and Paul was going to confront the church about that. So this is not to say you don't make assessments of yourself and that you don't enter into making God-pleasing fruit inspections, judgment calls regarding His people in the appropriate way. But in the ultimate sense, it doesn't really matter what people think about me or what I think about me, because I'm so prone as a sinner to miss the reality of the situation. And the one that matters most is then the focus of the steward. The responsibility of the steward is not to please others, is not to please self. It is, our aim is to please the Lord. The middle of verse 4 through verse 5, Paul says, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Why should we make it our aim to please the Lord? Because He alone is qualified to judge. For a couple of reasons that He mentions here. One, only God knows all events. I can't judge you and you can't judge me. I can't even judge myself because I don't see the full picture. But He sees everything. He sees all that's going on presently and will happen in the future and that's affected by things that have happened. He sees it all. He can alone make the perfect judgment. And He will. He will, verse 5 says, bring to light what is hidden in darkness. The day is coming when God will shine the spotlight on our lives when we stand before Him. And deeds that are previously obscure to everyone else will be seen at the judge's bench. As He sits there, as He makes assessment of our lives, He knows all events, contrary to our lack of knowledge of all events. He has infinite understanding. But then there's a second reason why we ought to be living to please Him, not only because He knows all events, He knows all motives, which is a step further now. Verse 5, He will expose the motives of men's hearts. You see, even if we do know the deeds, even if we can say, well, you thought you got away with that, but I saw what you did. Even if you saw what the person did, you didn't see the motive in their heart. We cannot read hearts, but God can. And the day is coming when He's going to pull off the masks that hid motives. Verse 5 says that will happen. What will happen at that point is at that time each will receive his praise from God. It's going to be a time of great rejoicing and reward for those who've served Him well, who didn't give in to the pressures of what people thought and didn't live to go his own or her own selfish way, but lived to please the living God and out of a desire to please Him, were willing to be faithful, not caring what the world said about success. God's going to say, way to go, you were like my son. You were like my son, and I'm so pleased with you. My son came into the world and did what I asked him to do, dying that death to rescue that. He left the world with just a handful of people, but he did what I asked him to do. You have done what I asked you. I commend you, my child. God knows all motives. The truth is there will be some pretty surprised people in that day, some of the most applauded, recognized in the spotlight ministers. In this day, we'll be very embarrassed in that day. The tables will be turned. And at that day, on that day, at the Lord's judgment, many unsung under rowers will receive from God what they never received in this world. Don't miss that word. They will receive praise from God, the praise of God. The Almighty will commend that faithful servant. Now, Paul began this section with a charge, and he ends it with another charge. He begins with this charge, this appeal in verse 1, regard us as stewards and servants. And he ends with this command in verse 5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He's got all the facts. He knows the motive, so he's going to give praise to those to whom it's due. Leave the judging up to Him. All right, so what does that mean? In the eyes of the world, and even in the eyes of many churchgoers, it's foolish to do what Adoniram Judson did. But I'm calling you to join his ranks this morning. I am calling you to join his ranks. You say, are you saying that we should go to Burma? No. I'm saying you ought to think pretty hard about why you wouldn't want to go there or somewhere else if that's what the Lord has gifted you to do. And before you get to Burma, I am saying that He's given you some things that He wants to use you to accomplish across that street and across this community. Let me read something about Judson penned by John Piper. And I would encourage you, Piper does those yearly biographical sketches. You can read them at desiringgod.org. I would encourage you to read and listen to, if you want, the one about Judson. He says, when Adoniram Judson entered Burma in July of 1813, it was a hostile and utterly unreached place. William Carey had told Judson in India a few months earlier not to go there. William Carey, he's the hero of missions. He went to India. And Carey says to Judson, don't go to Burma. That's a hard place. It probably would have been considered a closed country today with anarchic despotism, fierce war with Siam, enemy raids, constant rebellion, no religious toleration. All the previous missionaries had died or left. Somewhat of an aside, he goes, his first wife dies, I told you that, he remarries, and he's got a wife who's pregnant, and there were some other children involved, and the British, which were in control of Burma at that time, attacked, and because of that, all foreigners in the country were considered to be traitors, and so Judson is arrested and thrown into a rat-infested prison for like 16 months. He's hung up every night, hanging there. His wife is trying to care for this newborn. Her milk goes dry. I mean, you just talk about the things they went through. Piper continues, Judson went there with his 23-year-old wife of 17 months. He's 24 years old. He worked there for 38 years until his death at the age of 61, with one trip home to New England after 33 years. The price he paid was immense. He was a seed that fell into the ground and died. And the fruit God gave is celebrated even in scholarly works like David Barrett's World Christian Encyclopedia, where he states the largest Christian force in Burma is the Burma Baptist Convention, which owes its origin to the pioneering activity of the American Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson. Today, Patrick Johnstone estimates that Myanmar, that's Burma's new name, the Myanmar Baptist Convention to be 3,700 congregations with 617,781 members and 1,900,000 affiliates, all the fruit of this dead seed that was placed in the ground. Some would say Adoniram Judson wasted his life. He could have been a professor at Brown University. He could have been the pastor of the most successful church in New England. A waste? This is not heaven's assessment. It's the other way around. I am very concerned that many of us are living wasted, wasteful lives. And this morning, I embrace you. I call on you to take a hold of the life of a steward. To help you, let me ask you to consider three very personal questions. The first question is simply, what has God given me? What has God given to me? John Wesley once wrote, when the possessor of heaven and earth brought you into the being and placed you in this world, he placed you here not as an owner, but as a steward. As such, he entrusted you for a season with goods of various kinds. I want you to think about what are the goods of various kinds that he has given to you. Take inventory this morning. Do you have a house, a car, some tools in your garage, shelves of books in your library, a computer, a pantry full of food, an extra bedroom now that your kids have left the nest? What do you have? Just think about what you have. And not just things either. What experiences do you have? Do you have some education? Do you have the ability to play sports? Music? Can you speak Spanish? Do you know how to tune up a car? Do you know how to fix a broken sweeper? These are gifts that have been entrusted to you. And what relationships do you have? Do you have a solid family? How about a broken family? Do you have a neighbor who's just lost his or her spouse? Do you have a family member that doesn't have a job? These are gifts that have been entrusted to you, whatever they are. And what challenges are you facing? What physical affliction are you going through right now? Do you have a wayward child? Beloved, none of these things are in our lives by accident. The Master has entrusted you with the very things He intends to use to make Himself known both to you and through you to others. We all have things entrusted to us. We all have some time this morning. We all have perhaps some money. We've got some talents. If you're a believer in Christ, you've got a spiritual gift. What has God given me? Look at your life this morning. And I especially address you young people because you have something very precious. You have a life to live. Maybe 60 or 80 years in front of you, maybe 6 months or 6 days. I don't know how long, but you've got a life in front of you. Please don't look at that which God has given you as if it's yours to keep. It is yours for which you will give an account. And I encourage you to look at what you have this morning. Some of you are on the other end. You're saying, my life is too far. You have life. You are breathing this morning. You have something. That's the first question. What do I have? The second question is, am I wasting anything that God has entrusted to me? Am I wasting anything? All of us at this point are saying quickly, look what I'm doing with this. Some of us, I don't waste food. I don't waste this. All right, then great. Praise God for that. Put that one aside. What else do you have? And answer the question, am I wasting anything that God has entrusted to me? Any relationships? Any opportunity? Well, let's start with this one. How about your soul? Jesus asked in Matthew 16, 26, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and what? Loses his own soul. What have you done about the need of your soul? Your soul is in bondage to sin and only Jesus Christ can set it free. In fact, you can't live as God's steward until Jesus Christ sets your soul free. Repent and believe in Christ this morning. I plead with you, don't waste your soul. You say, I haven't neglected my soul. By the grace of God, He opened my eyes and I've received Christ as my Savior. My soul has been set free. Praise God. Now you're a steward. Now you're a steward. Now the question is, what kind of a steward are you? As you've been thinking about what you have in your life, what have you been doing with what you have? Is there any neglect going on? Do you have a house? Why not use that dining room table in your house to encourage a shut-in this week with a meal? Why not use that table to invite one of our widows or widowers to your home to enjoy the company of a meal with you, with that table that belongs to God for which you'll give an account? Do you have an extra bedroom now that the kids are grown? Why not become a foster parent? Why not consider having someone who's in trouble come and live with you? You've got a bed for which you'll give an account. Look through your list that you have been making in your mind. Are you wasting anything that God's entrusted you? Do you have loving arms that could hold a baby? There are babies to be held and loved in our nursery, and some of you love babies. Why not use those arms to love our babies? Why not consider a life, maybe just to push that a step further, of ministering to babies and their needy parents too in countries where Christ is not presently known in this world? Let nothing be wasted, says Jesus. Nothing! The question isn't, are you using some of what He's given you? The question is, what are you doing with all that He's given you? Is there any neglect going on? He says, don't waste a thing that I have given to you. And change happens one step at a time. So let's finish with this question, and that is just simply, what needs to happen in my life most this week? What needs to happen most? Start with that one, most in my life this week. Maybe it's simply meditating on 1 Corinthians 4:2 this week, getting alone with God. Moreover, it is required but stewards they be found faithful. Lord, am I really being faithful to you? Help me to see how I can be more faithful as a steward this in my life. Maybe it's reading Judson's biography. Maybe it's contacting a mission agency or increasing your investments in missionary giving. Or maybe it's joining a new ministry that God's been putting on your heart. Or maybe it's ramping up your commitment to a current ministry that's been sliding. But I urge you, and you will never regret it, live the life, embrace the life of a steward for the glory of the one who has saved you. Let's bow before Him and pray. Oh, Father, help us to be more like your Son, Jesus. What an amazing person He is who served you. Your Son served you. He came as a servant, and He calls us to now follow in His steps. There are battles going on in our hearts right now, and we need your help. So we won't cling to our lives, but we'll freely give them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.